people gone last week, and so I would like to review just a little bit. I mean, just for maybe a couple of minutes is all, and kind of update on what we covered last week. We, of course, are in a study, not necessarily of the Bible, but about the Bible. We're learning all we can of things about the Bible, if it is true, which we know that it is, but how that it's true, and many questions about that. So last week we studied or talked about, one question was, do we have all the inspired writings that God desired for us to have in our Bible? And I think the quick and easy answer to that question is yes, we have all the inspired writings God wants us to have, because we know, we looked at passages that support that, and we know that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. God would not put us on earth, give us a Bible, and leave important things out that we needed to be saved with. The other question, though, that took a lot of time and a lot of, inspire a lot of study is, are there other inspired writings by God's holy men? Personally, I think there are. However, those are not included in the Bible. It doesn't mean that they're not true, of course. But God has foreseen that we do not necessarily need them to be saved. Now, much of that is probably repetition of what we already have. We talked about where John recorded in 21 and 25, the world could not even contain the books to record all the acts that Jesus did. Were those not important things that he did? Well, of course they were. It's just that they were so numerous, they weren't recorded. But yet we have the substance of what Jesus did. We have the pattern and the outline. And we talked about, I think I'll bring this question up because there were several people gone last week, but I asked this question last week. How many of the original apostles, and I'm counting 14, including Matthias and Paul, if you were not here last week, how many of the original apostles wrote the New Testament, part of the New Testament? Think about that. Until I thought about it, I had no clue. And I see some puzzled brains here.
Four?
No, five. And we have Matthew, Mark, John. Or I'm sorry, Matthew, John, Paul, Peter, not James, not Jude. How many is that? Four. Well, maybe I was wrong last week. I think I did count Mark last week.
There's some people that think that Mark wrote the gospel for another apostle, Peter.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know that there's any fact behind that.
Yeah. Well, I may have. Apparently, I slipped up last week too, and shame on all you people that didn't catch me. So, apparently there's only four of the original apostles actually wrote in the New Testament. Well, so what does that mean? Does that mean that the others were not inspired? No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that there are other inspired people other than the apostles, as we found out. Okay, so what about the other 10 apostles? Did they write nothing? Well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We'd have to look to history, wouldn't we? And if they did, and I think they surely did, yet we still have all the things that we need. Okay. All right, let's move on then. Last week we got into the canon of the Scripture. And the question to kind of bring that about is, who decided, how was it decided, and when was it decided, what writings should be included or become canonized or become the Bible, and which writings should be rejected. And this is a big subject, let me tell you. If you haven't studied it, there's a lot of information. And there is some conflicting information, for sure. And so we have to look at that and test it also by the Bible. Yes, I'm going to read some on that today. I've got a passage by F.F. Bruce on that. But basically, just in a nutshell before we really get into it, the canonization of the Scripture, or in other words, how these books came to be in the Bible and recognized as the holy Word of God, was a process. Because we know that it was written over a long period of time, and the acceptance of it took place over a period of time. And the acceptance took place by different groups of people, but most importantly, the true church. But there were a lot of councils of churches. There were a lot of groups of churches. There were a lot of just groups of men, maybe, and there were some councils of different groups of religions of men who examined it and came up with this. So with all those things included, and by the providence of God that allowed these things to happen over a period of time, is basically how it came about. But there's something we really need to remember throughout all this, and that is that written Scripture destined by God to be preserved was holy and eternal as soon as it was spoken by an inspired man or written by an inspired man. As soon as Peter and the 12 apostles, for example, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and gave that first, what we call the first gospel sermon to all these different nations, that was canon. That was holy. And it's not passed away. And it's not going to pass away. The words spoken in the Old Testament that were quoted by Jesus in the writers of the New Testament, they've never passed away. In John 10:35, Jesus quotes Psalm 82 and 6. We read this last week. The Scripture cannot be broken. Or in other words, words written thousands of years before remain. They will become fulfilled. How many times did Jesus say, all Scripture must be fulfilled? Or I do this to fulfill Scripture. He's referring to Old Testament prophecy about himself and other people. I read one paper for you. I want to read something else I thought was really interesting. Somebody read Matthew 5:18, please. This is a passage we all know, but I'm going to read a paper, an article about that. Somebody read Matthew 5:18. It's a quote of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is saying every word, and not only every word, but in the Hebrew language, every stroke of the pen that made a word would be fulfilled before heaven and earth passes away, or before the end of time. So does anybody know what a jot or a tittle is? Well, we all probably think we do, and you might be right, but I'm going to read just a little bit. This is from... it's from an online Bible history online is what it says. I don't really even know who the writer is, but I found it interesting. Take it for what it's worth. The word jot itself is an English transliteration of iota, which is the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet. Iota, in turn, is the nearest Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word yoda, Y-O-D-H. The tittle is the small decorative spur or point on the upper edge of the yoda. If you can imagine a tiny letter with a visible, slightly visible decorative mark. We have a few words in the English language that, and I don't know if this came from the French language or not, but the word might have a little accent mark on the end of it. What am I talking about, Emily or Karen? You know, can you think of a word? Resume, entree, words like that. And sometimes you'll see that little hash mark at the top of the E. I think we're talking about something like that. It seems like a very insignificant thing, doesn't it? But Jesus said, this is the law. This is the old law, and every single thing will be brought forward and fulfilled. That's how important Jesus thought it was. Okay, listen to this. It is interesting that the Jewish scribes who copied the empty Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, scrolls, paid the greatest attention to the minutiae of detail and such marks attached to each consonant throughout the entire text. They even numbered every letter, word, sentence, paragraph, chapter, section, and scroll to ensure that the total equaled that of the text being copied before allowing it to enter the Holy Synagogue. So that's how detailed they were with copying the law to make sure they didn't make a mistake. They double-checked, triple-checked, quadruple-checked, and like in our Bibles today, we have Bibles and commentaries where every word has a number, don't we? You can look it up. You can see what it means. But they would number every word of a paragraph, every word of a chapter. Because once they wrote it on these scrolls, if they goofed up, they didn't have an eraser. It was ink. It was on papyrus, usually. So they got it right, or they threw it away and started over. So we can be very sure that the old Hebrew scribes did their job in the correct way. Anyhow, I thought that was a little bit of interesting information on jot and tittle. Okay, let's talk about some of the methods for determining canon of Scripture. So how did the early church, let's say they got a letter. Some prophet or some preacher sent them a letter. And maybe he was not... Maybe he was one of the apostles, or maybe he wasn't. How did they determine whether they should use that, whether they should read that in the assembly, or throw it in the trash? What should we do today? We get mail today from many different denominations. Should we bring that mail that we get in and read that to everyone present? Well, no. We have a screening process, don't we? Jay picks up the mail and the deacons and the elders look at it, and if we believe that it's from authorized, probably not a correct word, if we believe that it's from a true church or true Christians, then it might we might use that, or we might consider it. So here's some of the criteria that was used to determine early canon of Scripture. One, was it quoted or referenced to by Christ or the apostles in the New Testament? This is talking about the Old Testament. If Jesus Christ quoted from the Old Testament, you can be sure it's good. You can be sure that you need that in your Bible. If the apostles did, they were the holy inspired men of God. And remember, this canonization of the Scripture occurred after Christ, of all the Scripture, into this Bible. The Old Testament canon was already fixed, but I'm talking about our Bible. Jesus himself quoted 24, and these numbers are maybe give and take a little bit. It depends on who you read. But Jesus quoted 24 different Old Testament books. You got any idea how many times he quoted 24 different Old Testament books? 78 times. 78 times he talked about 24 of the Old Testament books. That tells me it's the real deal. And then, as we mentioned last week, the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament ends in 2 Chronicles, not Malachi, as we have in the English Bible. And I run on some really interesting stuff. I don't know if we'll get to it today or not. But that's pretty much accepted, that the old Hebrew text ends in 2 Chronicles. And Jesus referenced 2 Chronicles, if you want to read Luke 11 and 49, I'm not going to go into detail because we did last week, but Jesus talked about condemning the Jews. He said that you killed all the righteous men and prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And this was talking about the martyrs. And this, if this is correct, and I think it is, it fulfills those from the first martyr of Abel to the last we know of Zechariah, listed in 2 Chronicles 24. And also in chapter 36. this would be the closing of the Old Testament canon, or the end of the Old Testament. Okay, Ben, you had your hand up first.
Yeah, so when you say that the Old Testament ended at 2 Chronicles, is it what you mean there that the order was different?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'm sorry if I didn't make it clear. The arrangement of the Old Testament by the Hebrew scribes ends in 2 Chronicles. There's other books that were different too, but this was the end. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, actually, I don't know if I've completely studied this out or not. I thought I had found something. I thought maybe I had read something that was wrong, because a couple, 3 weeks ago, I quoted Josephus, who said nothing was added to the Old Testament after the time of Malachi. Okay, well, if 2 Chronicles was last, if the Hebrew scribes had 2 Chronicles last, then who's right here? Well, as I found out, I got to looking, it appears that they both were right, because Malachi and 2 Chronicles were both apparently written in the 5th century B.C. at the same time.
And one was a history, and that's Chronicles, and then the other was just a prophecy.
That's correct. That's correct. In 2 Chronicles, if you study if you look right at the end of that, chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, we have Cyrus, king of Persia, that brings the Jews back, that gives the Jews the authority, the money, and the ability to rebuild the temple, etc., when they come back out of captivity. And, this very 2 Chronicles may have been the ending of the Old Testament as far as the Acts also. And Malachi was about the same time, but it was a different type of book. And we're going to talk about that more in canon also. And how our Bible is arranged by subject matter, not chronology. And see, we have Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. What are those? They're books of poetry. We call that poetry. They're all arranged together. We've got the law, which is for... I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. Writers of the New Testament quote 62 of the Old Testament books. This is not counting Jesus. And this, what I found was, another man said they actually quote 64 of the Old Testament books. This one says Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon are left out of New Testament quotes. And does anybody remember how many quotes there are from the Old Testament in the New Testament? Remember, we threw that big figure out there, like 800, about 850, give or take. Think about that. 850 times writers of the New Testament quoted the Old. Does that give it some authority? Of course it does. And these were the people who saw Jesus. These were the people that walked with Jesus, who touched him.
My figure that you said about 64, I'm not sure I understood that. 64.
The writers of the New Testament quote either 62 or 64 of the Old Testament books in the New Testament.
Well, the numbers can't be right. There's only 39 Old Testament books.
Yeah, you are right. My numbers have...
But it was 62 was the quotes. You said he quoted...
That may be...
28 books, but there were 64 quotes out of those 28 books.
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I may have confused myself here, because because the other statement was only Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon are left out. That would mean there was like 35 of the Old Testament books quoted. So I'm not sure. I'll have to check on that. Thanks for catching that. That doesn't make sense. Okay, another method of determining canon of Scripture: if say someone wrote a congregation a letter. Well, something you might consider is, did the writer of this letter, was he an eyewitness or a companion of Jesus? If not, what authority does he have? So that was a really big deal. Okay, I want to read some now from F.F. Bruce, who is now deceased. He was an English writer, professor, a well-recognized president of IVF, InterVarsity something, 1954-55, head of the Department of Biblical History and Literature in the University of Sheffield. He's recognized by many people in the Church of Christ also as being a very good scholar. And I've just picked out a few things. Our word canon goes back through Latin to the Greek word K-A-N-O-N, primarily meaning a reed or a rod. The Greek word acquired two secondary meanings, a measuring rod or standard, and, number two, a list or index. When we speak of the canon of Scripture, this last sense is the one which we intend, but the other sense in which we regard the Scriptures collectively as the rule of faith is not excluded. And his writing, the way he writes, you got to kind of think about it a little bit to get it. The canon of Scripture, then, is the list of writings delivered to us as the divinely inspired record of God's self-revelation to men. That self-revelation of which Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the center. The writings, this is important, the writings are not authoritative because they are included in the list. Okay? They are in the list because their authority has been recognized. Or in other words, the church has recognized this is a statement of God. We must accept it. Not, we accept this because this well-recognized professor said, this is what you need to listen to. We recognize this because God wrote this and his men wrote this. For example, the oracles of the prophet Amos were stamped with divine authority as he uttered them in the name of Israel's God. They were written down some time after they were spoken, and it was some time after that that they were included in the canon or list of prophetic writings. Divine authority comes first. Canonicity follows authority and is dependent upon it. So in other words, if God doesn't speak it, we don't accept it. It's holy because God spoke it, and it's privilege and the duty of the church to ferret out what is true, what is not true, and God obviously works in that process. Paul, similarly, the individual epistles of Paul bore the stamp of divine authority because he wrote them as the apostle or the plenipotentiary of the risen Christ. And I haven't done a big study on this, but plenipotentiary basically might mean like ambassador or person who has authority, complete authority on behalf of a superior person. As Paul spoke, as Peter spoke, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom." Peter and Paul and the other apostles made the doctrine of the church through the Holy Spirit without mistake. They were the plenipotentiary of God. And as Paul wrote his epistles this way, he says, "The things which I write to you," he said, "are the commandments of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 14:37. But it was at a later time, and because of the authority which they already possessed, that these individual epistles were included in the list of sacred writings. Does that make sense? He said it, and he might have written a letter to the Corinthians. Well, what were the Corinthians supposed to do with their message? What were the Ephesians and the Galatians supposed to do with their messages? They were supposed to be circulated, weren't they? How soon did that happen? Well, we may not know exactly. It took a while. They didn't have the internet. So it took some time for all these things to happen. Okay. A little bit about the canon of the Old Testament. Yes.
That word canon is in the New Testament too.
Is it?
That word, yeah, in Galatians 6 and 16, where it says, "For as many as walk according to this rule," that word rule is canon.
Okay. Okay. All right, let's talk just a little bit about the canon of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, there were not 39 books. There were 24. Some people say 22. However, don't get excited. Everything in our 39 books was in these 22 books. They were just divided up differently. They were just split up differently. And some included, well, I'll just read a little for you here. This is from Bruce again. In the Hebrew Bible, they are reckoned as 24 all. He calls them 24. The 12 minor prophets are counted as one book in the Hebrew Bible. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are counted as one book each. Ezra and Nehemiah are counted as one book. This explains the difference between the Hebrew total of 24 and ours of 39. In the Hebrew Bible, these books are divided into three divisions: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. We all are clear on that. Jesus talked about that numerous times. I'm not going to go into detail on that. The order with which we are most familiar in our English Bible is partly based on subject matter. It is, for the most part, the order found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible made in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. Okay, we talked about the Septuagint. And in about, I think it was 393, is when the total Old and New Testament canon was recognized, was pretty much set by then, about almost 400 years after Christ. It appears that the order of the Hebrew Bible, which has come down to us, now this is the Hebrew Bible, is the order with which our Lord and His contemporaries were familiar in Palestine. In particular, it appears that Chronicles came at the end of the Bible, which they used. When our Lord sums up all the martyrs of the Old Testament times, He does so by mentioning the first martyr in Genesis, which is Abel, the last martyr in Chronicles, which is Zechariah. This is what I just read a while ago. So keep in mind, the Hebrew Bible was different from ours in arrangement and groups of books. Ted.
You may have been getting to this later, but what you just said is one of the reasons we don't accept the apocryphal books as being part of the canon.
Yep.
They include several martyrs that came after Zacharias. So when Jesus says Abel to Zacharias, that seems to be the beginning of the canon to the end of the canon.
Exactly. And there's other reasons that we don't accept the Apocrypha, is because it was included for their agenda. Was the Catholic, was an agenda of the Catholics who hated the Jews in Jerusalem. And I've got a paper that I'm still trying to wrap my head around that I stumbled across. We probably won't get to this week, and I don't accept everything in it, but it really raises a lot of questions about the order of the books of the Bible, etc. Okay, here's a little more. Okay, and on the subject of the Apocrypha, this is Bruce. The Latin fathers in general, with the notable exception of Jerome, made no distinction either in theory or in practice. This is of the 14-15 books of the Apocrypha. In the 16th century, while the Council of Trent affirmed the full canonical status of the books of the Apocrypha, the Lutherans and Anglicans allowed them to be read in church only for example of life and instruction of manners, but not as the part of the rule of faith. Now, boy, doesn't that sound like a goofed up deal? Well, we don't believe in the Apocrypha, but we're going to let you read it just for certain reasons, and for other reasons, you've got to disregard it. Now, what kind of sense does that make? Our Lord and the apostles certainly did not regard the apocryphal books as part of Holy Scripture. The evidence is that they acknowledged as canonical only the books of the Hebrew Bible, and that is the justification for the Protestant evangelical attitude. Our supreme reason for acknowledging the divine authority of the 39 books of the Old Testament is that the fact that Christ and following Him, His apostles, acknowledged it. So, as far as the Apocrypha goes, that's something that was totally invented by the Catholic Church for reasons we can get into later on, or not. It really doesn't matter. because it was not something inspired of God. It was not recognized by Christ. It was not recognized by his apostles. If the Gospels give us the story of what Jesus began to do and teach until the day of his ascension, which it does, of course, the Acts and Epistles record what he continued to do and teach thereafter by his Spirit in the apostles. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, what he continued to do, he did continue to teach. He did continue to make church doctrine through the instruction and acts of the apostles by the Holy Spirit. About the end of the first century, we find two collections of Christian writings beginning to circulate as collections among the churches. The fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the body of Pauline epistles. This was a step towards the acceptance of an authoritative collection or canon of the books of the New Covenant as distinct from the authority which the individual gospels and epistles already had for those who received them. Okay, so about the end of the first century, which, of course, was when? After John died. After the last book was written, Revelation. And you know, it's interesting. There's no dispute over what book should be first and what book should be last of the Bible, is there? Genesis is the beginning, and Revelation is just, they're just accepted by all people who accept only the Bible as being the beginning and the end. By the end of the third quarter of the second Christian century, then, we find the main contents of our New Testament recognized by the church in East and West. And what all countries that include, I'm not sure, but it's what we call the Middle East, and I guess Greece and Rome and all of those lands over there. The outlines of the New Testament became more and more definitely fixed until the 27 books, as we know them, were practically universally acknowledged in the second half of the 4th century. So this took a while. This was a process. It took some time. Okay, I know that's a lot of reading, but I think it's interesting that we have... we can listen to these scholars talk about the Bible.
Like,
yes.
You know, you mentioned how some groups would allow the reading of certain books, but you know, I could see a situation where, and we sometimes do this, but we will reference some early Christian writings for a purpose, but not necessarily the purpose of establishing doctrine or teaching what is, you know, what God wants us to do. Maybe just establish something else. But we always kind of take that with a grain of salt.
It's a very dangerous, or can be dangerous, yeah, thing to,
yeah,
do.
Oh yeah, yeah. You know, we might be able to read some of the books of the Apocrypha to try to know what the Jews,
yeah,
were doing at the time, but if you never read those books, if you never read the writings of the early Christians, you're still going to be okay. It's not necessary.
Right. And you know, that's why as I read these comments by these people, many of them who were probably never true Christians, but were very, very good scholars and studied a great deal, I want you to know I'm not reading this as gospel. I'm not reading this as the Bible. And I think I've said this every week. This is only for you to use in your consideration of the Scripture. It's just like when a judge instructs a jury to go deliberate for a verdict after a trial. One of the things they tell them is you examine all the evidence and you put that, you think about that, and you use your common sense, what you have learned in life. And you decide with your common sense, and hopefully those 12 people have common sense, but in any case, that's the concept. So we are to use all these things to make a decision, so please don't think I'm reading this as inspired word, because I'm not.
We probably need to take the example of the old Jewish people. They forbid those hidden books to be read
Yes, yes.
But they could be read outside. And in other words, you wouldn't be, when you have the reading, when you have the reading this morning, you know, we wouldn't want you to start
right.
up reading from F.F. Bruce.
Right,
you know,
right.
We're in a class, and so that's kind of what Ben was saying.
And by the same term, we want to make sure that, you know, not all subject matters are suitable for children. There's a lot of things we've had a class recently where some of the small children, some of the subject matter was not suitable for them. Doesn't mean it wasn't true, okay? Just means they weren't ready to understand those things yet. And so we do have to be careful and when and where and how we use the information. Okay, I've got one more passage I want to read here from Lightfoot. We're about out of time. This is also about canon. And next week we're going to move into the arrangement of the books of the Bible. And I didn't think there really was too much to this. I mean, what difference does it make? Well, ultimately it may not make a huge difference, but it could. Anyhow, here's Lightfoot has this to say about canon. Not long after some scriptures were written, they were read among the churches, like the books, like the epistles. Gradually, the canon of the New Testament took place. It was not any council that determined the canon, for scriptures have their own authority. They simply approved what was already accepted. The canon controls the church, not vice versa. I had to think about that for a while, but I think he's true. I think he's right. Yes.
On that comment, oh, it's okay to say this. If you read Catholic teachings on this, what they will say is the Bible did not create church. The church created the Bible. Their belief is that the authority of the church comes first.
Right. Well, and that's from a group of people who believe that a common man can forgive sin of another common man. It can't happen. And that's why they go in and say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." Well, they're not talking about their holy Father. They're talking about the man on the other side of that screen who can't do that. Only Jesus Christ and only His blood can do that. All right, one more paragraph. We'll close for today. As a child identifies its mother, the later church simply identified the books which were already the accepted authority in the early church. And we're talking about while the apostles were alive. How did the early church know what scriptures were inspired, you might ask? Somebody turn to Mark 16, 19 through 20. And I'll repeat this question and then somebody read that passage. How did the early church know what scriptures were inspired? Mark 16, 19 and 20. Okay, he gave them this power. They went out and said certain things and performed miracles to prove that it's true. And that's God working through them. That's how they proved what they wrote was true and inspired. Much like the Old Testament, the letters written by the apostles and those with the gifts had their message confirmed by the miracles that accompanied them. Here's something that's important. Once these were written and the gifts began to fade, well, how did the gifts fade? People died. People that had the gifts died. The gifts faded away. Then the writings were accepted as divine scripture. Those that did not have this confirmation were not accepted as divine or included into the canon. Today there is not major disagreement over the canon of the New Testament. However, there is among some religions disagreements concerning the canon of the Old Testament. Well, I kind of disagree with that statement myself, and for one reason, it's what Tad just talked about, the Catholic Church. They do disagree with the canon of the new and the old. The traditional denominations differ that the newer Protestant divisions in that they contain some extra books of the Old Testament known as the Apocrypha. Okay, any thoughts or questions about the canon? And I guess next week is kind of canon too, when we're going to talk about arrangement of the Old Testament books. But I'll just give you a I'll give you something to think about. I ran across the guy who, of all things, is a professor of economics at Bellevue University. His name's Judd Patton, who believes there are not 66 books, there are 49 books of the Bible, and but he does believe that they are all the same writings. But the inspired order, he believes that there is an inspired order to the books, and he has a lot of stuff that makes a lot of sense. And I first looked at this, and I just kind of blew it off, and then I got to reading, and I thought, wait a minute. So this will be something we can talk about next week. All right, we'll close for now.